Welcome to today's podcast, Design for Life. This is the first in the series titled, Contend for the Faith. Life wasn't created at a whim, nor should we live that way. This podcast is taken from Pastor Jim Irwin's Sunday message. It is designed to strengthen the believer's walk and those who have not come to faith to recognize God has designed life to be lived with purpose. I am Pastor David, the assistant pastor at Bethel Gilead Community Church, also known as the Church on Block Road. We are going to be looking at the book of Jude. Here is Pastor Jim with this week's message.
I was walking out of Menards. Actually, I was checking out at Menards just the other day, and the clerk there said, Merry Christmas to you, and God bless you. I thought, you know what, maybe I ought to go talk to the manager and suggest that that guy get a raise. He's taking his life into his own hands. Actually, I would have liked to have asked him who his pastor is and called him and said, more power to you. You're doing something right over there at the church. Somebody isn't afraid to speak up. That's not politically correct. We're told, might offend somebody who's not a Christian by wishing them Merry Christmas. Last week, we finished up a series of messages on somewhat contentious issues in our culture today. And we were over in the book of Daniel and Revelation, looked at the Antichrist who was prophesied to arise. In the last days, 2 Peter tells us, scoffers will come, and they will scoff and follow their own evil desires. You know, that verse is echoed in another book of the Bible. And if you have your Bible with me this morning, it's probably about the shortest book in the Bible. It's the book of Jude. There's only one chapter. And I'd like to lance off of Jude this morning and think about the season that we're in here for the next several weeks, the season of Christmas, and suggest that as Christians, as Jude suggested way back when, our faith today is under fire. And we are to do as Jude instructs to the early church. He writes there, if you have your Bible in Jude chapter 1, verse 1 and following, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James. Now, we know of three or four Jameses in the Bible, John and James. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, disciples. But I think this is the James who was known at that time as one of the primary leaders in the early church at Jerusalem. The James and John, that inner circle of Jesus along with Peter, James was the first to be executed, we're told in the book of Acts, for his faith. But another James rises to the challenge there in Jerusalem. And historians and theologians are agreed that that James would be the half-brother of Jesus. You'll find him named several times in the New Testament Gospels. But the Gospels also mention a guy by the name of Judas, or Jude for short, who was also a brother or a half-brother, the son of Joseph, a half-brother of Jesus. And I'd like to suggest that Jude, Jesus' half-brother, is signaling us today that we need to step up, just like then, against what I'm going to call the antagonistic spirit of the age. Jude chapter, boy, it's the only chapter, verse 1. A servant of Jesus Christ, as he calls himself, and a brother of James, to those who have been called and are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ. That includes us today, doesn't it? Vicariously, we're reading somebody else's mail here. But it has to do with you and I. Mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Boy, those are the best gifts you could get for Christmas. But then verse 3, dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt that I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints, that's you and I. I'd love to talk about Christmas, angels and shepherds and wise men. If you don't mind, for the next couple of weeks, let's follow suit with kind of where we've come from these past couple of months as a church. And let's take the admonition from Scripture and stand up for what we believe in. Amen. We need to contend for the faith. Like then, so now, things are getting somewhat contentious. False teachers and heresies in Jude's time, which rings true for us as well today. And God has determined that you and I ought to be contenders in a cosmic contest of sorts. What's on the line is the truth of God. It's what you believe and hold dear and what I believe and hold dear. There is a kind of zeitgeist, a spirit of the age afoot. We saw it in back in Revelation and Daniel. It was prophesied. John himself says it's the Antichrist or the spirit of the Antichrist. It's already at work in the world, countering everything that's Christian. It's a movement that's energized by the devil. It's animated by our secular culture, and it addresses everything that has to do with God. It's anti-Christ, anti-Christian, anti-church, anti-faith. I think this was clearly articulated here in the United States in the beginning stages of the coronavirus, where the FFR, the Freedom From Religion Foundation, notice the F, the second F there, the Freedom From Religion Foundation, here in America, paid for a major campaign back in April, full-page ads in U.S. newspapers, billboards, stating what I think has been reinforced unknowingly even by some Christians, that science is the savior. We shouldn't pray to God and expect him to answer our prayers in light of the virus. Science and reason, as they stated it, will save us from the coronavirus. Boy, have I heard that more than once. We need to follow the science. I haven't heard anybody say we need to follow the Savior. We need to trust God. We want to ask him. That's just not in vogue. In my opinion, it is evidence of that ancient zeitgeist, the spirit of the age, even in work in our day and age, in our culture. Not faith in God. Trusting in God is seen as foolish. We must save ourselves. Science is the Savior. And so we regulate ourselves to death with all kinds of human mechanisms to try to stop something that is airborne and microscopic, as if we could. Very little suggestions being made. Maybe we ought to try prayer and repentance and faith. Maybe God is waiting yet to come to the rescue, as historically we see he does, specializes in time and time again. Yeah. You know, there's an outcome to this input, what we are eating or feeding on as a culture. It's what I call 3D living. 3D living, discouragement, depression, and despair. To the degree that we edge God out, you know, that's a good acronym for ego. Anybody struggling with ego? Or are you too proud to admit it this morning? Because that, in essence, that's what you and I do, is we edge God out. To the degree that we are edging God out of his rightful place of authority in our lives, I'd love to say even in our country or nation, we are becoming godless. And you'll recall from physics class that nature hates vacuums. It always seeks to fill something where there's a void, where God is pushed out. I'm guaranteed you'll fill it with something and supplant him. In fact, godlessness, in my opinion, eventually, ultimately leads to wickedness, to evil. Things are getting contentious. They have been, haven't they? And I think Jude's words to you and I this year, contend for the faith, are as relevant as ever. The fact is, we are part of a spiritual battle, the classic struggle of good and evil, right and wrong, truth and falsehood, or perhaps in Christmas terms, light and darkness, as John describes the coming of Christ. In essence, it's a battle of beliefs, of world views. Now, all of us have a worldview. It's kind of like your belly button. You're not aware of it, and you a lot of times don't realize you have it or even need it. But if you were to stop and think about it, you have a worldview. You have a way of viewing, of seeing reality, of describing what is real, what is right, what is wrong, what is true. That's your worldview. And in my opinion, there are two prominent positions or worldviews that are vying for influence in our culture today. Naturalism on one hand, and I'm going to call supernaturalism on the other. And you and I are somewhere in between, being pulled towards one pole or the other. Naturalism dealing with nature, the material world, as if that's all there is. Supernaturalism, not denying the material world, but saying there is a supernatural reality which supersedes the material, the natural, the world that we understand by sense or senses. The resultant philosophy of naturalism is humanism, secular humanism. And science invariably becomes the savior. The opposite of supernaturalism is theism. Within theistic positions or beliefs, we obviously are Christians. We believe in the triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as he's revealed himself to us in Scripture. Theism versus atheism is really what we are contending with, as contenders, as Jude calls us, for the faith. And in essence, what is ultimately being debated here is the truth of this book, the Bible. It's the foundation of your faith and mine. To destroy Christianity, not a hard task. You only have to do one thing. You have to discredit this book. You have to demonstrate that it is not historically accurate or factually true. And this morning I'd like to begin by feeding our faith. Now we have to do that by reading the Bible, but oftentimes we're accused of circular reasoning. We try to use the Bible to prove the Bible. And if you have a non-Christian friend or colleague at work or family member, that probably won't fly. Well, the Bible says they need more, they need greater, they need natural evidence for. And I would say the world is replete with it. Next week I'm going to pick up on the theme here, does science disprove the Bible? But let me begin by just taking the Bible in essence as it is. As Jesus tells us, heaven and earth will pass away, my words will never pass away. He told his followers, if you continue in my word, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Yeah. Internal reasoning, they call it, doesn't count. Well, let me give you three suggestions. You've got them in your outline there this morning with me. I believe that the Bible is true. Yeah. It is factually accurate. I think it is also relevant. Something can be true but have nothing to do with you or me. I think it has everything to do with you and I. And thirdly, I believe the Bible is readable. God had a message to give the world and he put it in a book because he wants you to read and discover who he is and what he's done and everything he plans to do. The Bible is real. It's true. The definition of truth is simply that which corresponds with reality as it really is. One of the things that I love about the Bible is it is unique. Somebody said, well, you know, I have a Bible and I keep it on the shelf with all the other great works of literature. Boy, I don't think it deserves to be there. I think the Bible stands alone as the greatest work of human literature ever. It's unique in so many different ways. There's no equivalent on earth. Composed by some 30-plus authors, 66 books written over a period of 1,600 years in three different languages, three continents, under diverse circumstances, yet if you read it from cover to cover, you find the same strand, book in and book out, of the God who is and who loves his creation and is working, here's the word that I like, to reconcile, to bring everything back together as it was at the beginning. Under one head, we're told by the Apostle Paul, Jesus Christ. It's unique in its composition. It's unique in its circulation. It's an all-time bestseller. It's read by more people, translated into more languages, quoted in more secondary sources. By circulation, there's no equivalent or equal. It's unique in its inspiration. No book has impacted more lives, inspired more other books to be written, more music, altered more life courses, more people, more nations than the Bible. It is unique in its inspiration. Where the Bible goes, things change dramatically. Literacy rates skyrocket because suddenly people are motivated to read the Word of God and his message to you and to me. Schools and institutes, universities, the primary universities of the United States began as Bible schools, although they hate to admit it today. The Ivy League schools were all developed in order to train ministers in the United States to teach what book? Of all books, the Bible. Where the Bible goes, mercy follows invariably. Doctors and nurses, medical clinics, hospitals sprout up, orphanages to care for the needy, the infirmed and the sick. I grew up in Fort Wayne. We had three hospitals, as I recall, maybe four if we count the veterans. St. Joseph Catholic Hospital, Fort Wayne Lutheran Hospital, Parkview Methodist Hospital. Because where the Bible goes, mercy follows close behind. It's invariably so. The Bible is unique in its inspiration. You know what? It's also unique in its persecution. There's no other book that has been burned, banned, critiqued, hated more than the Bible. It continues to be illegal to give Bibles in some 40 nations of the world today. You could go to jail for that. What is it about this book and the opposition that ensues? I think it's that ancient zeitgeist. I think it's the spirit of the age who's doing all that he can to stop the message and its meaning for people in our world. Because its message demands a response. It demands change and reformation. Roots out corruption, inequity, evil. And you know what? Evil dictators and empires throughout the centuries recognize this and have vehemently sought to silence and squelch its influence. The Bible is unique. The Bible is historically accurate. It covers several thousand years of human history, especially Middle Eastern times, places, empires. And modern archaeology, year in and year out, has done us favor after favor by affirming, not decrying or denying, but affirming what has been written for centuries, people and places existent in history, in the accounts given in the Bible. The Bible is also factually accurate. When it speaks about known facts, it speaks with accuracy. Evolutionists have sought to discredit the book of Genesis. And unfortunately, our own science has come to affirm what God wrote and told us via Moses almost 4,000 years ago, 3,500 years ago. In the beginning, there was a beginning, the Big Bang theory. Science itself, astrophysicists in particular, have determined everything had a point of origin. It began from something. And the question is, with the Big Bang, who lit the match? Boy, that has theological implications, doesn't it? And people don't want to go there. It's a troubling question for secular science. Don't shy away from the arguments. The Bible is real. It's true. It represents reality. It's unique in its circulation, inspiration, and its persecution. It's historically accurate. It's factually true. You can rely on it. In fact, you can stake your life on it. More than that, you can stake eternity, eternal life, on the truth of this book. Not only is the Bible true, I'm going to suggest to you that it's relevant. It's living and active, we're told, book of Hebrews. Penetrates to dividing soul and spirit. It can break right down into the middle of your being and decipher who you are and what your ultimate intentions of your heart are. Paul says it's inspired and useful to teach and reprove, to correct and to train, to equip us to live right. It's essentially a practical book. It is so relevant for us in our lives on a daily basis. The Bible is not simply truth. Its truth applies to life. It speaks to a whole breadth of life issues, topics, and necessities. It addresses the most basic areas of our existence, identity, purpose, and destiny. It answers the basic questions of life. Who am I? Why am I here? And where am I going? It helps to clarify for everyone what is good and what is evil, what is right and what is wrong, what is true and what is false. It presents the will of God in the Word of God to the world of God. It appeals to our common humanity, to all people of all times in every place. It's a book for everyone. The Bible. And the good news is that it's readable. It's understandable. You can read the Bible and understand its meaning, what it says. It is so simple that a child can grasp its meaning. And yet it is so profound that the greatest genius of a human being could spend a lifetime perusing its pages, mining its truths. As Paul tells us, all the riches of wisdom and knowledge are found in Jesus Christ. And it's available to you and I as we get to know him in his word, the Bible. David called it a lamp to my feet, light to my path. How many of you have a nightlight on at night just in case? We used to have a black 100-pound Labrador retriever, and he loved to lay down at night right in the path to the bathroom. I can't tell you how many times I tripped and fell over Jake. Get out of the way there. till we got a nightlight so I could see in the dark. God says, I want to give you a nightlight so you can see when it gets dark. Boy, we've been in, it seems like, twilight zone here past 8 or 10 months, haven't we? Thank God for the light. In fact, Jesus told his disciples, and I would say he says it to you and I as well, when God enlightens your life, you become light, like cities on a hill. It cannot be hidden. That's our assignment at times like this, thanks to the word of God. Jesus said, the man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Every word of this book is significant, it's meaningful, and it's helpful if you'll avail yourself of it. But today, like in Jude's time, our faith is under fire. This book is increasingly being called into question. And I want to suggest that it's time for you and I to stand up, to embrace its truth, and to defend what we believe, to contend for the faith, as Jude tells us in his book. If you have your Bible, let's go back there, almost to Revelation, the book of Jude. Picked up the first three verses. Let's pick up the last few verses as well. We'll skip over the central part. He gives evidences of judgment in the past as a warning towards judgment in the future, that God will ultimately judge the living and the dead, as we're told, wickedness and evil. It's coming. And his encouragement, his admonition is stand true. Stay strong. Pick up there in verse 16. We think about our faith under fire today. Nothing new was then as well. These men are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. You know anybody like that? You might want to rib that person next to you and say, hey, pay attention here. He's talking about you. But in contrast, dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus foretold. They said to you, in the last time, there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. What do you expect? What do you expect from a culture that's under the influence of the demonic? It seems obvious to me. Yeah. That things will go from bad to worse. Now that seems pessimistic. It shouldn't be. Because we have the other end of the equation. We have the other answer to give. Yes. The other side of the coin. It's the hope in God and not in mankind. In the last times, there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are men who divide you, follow mere natural instincts, naturalists, and do not have the spirit, supernatural endowment. Here it is, verse 20. But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. What can we do about this? Boy, you got to start with yourself. You got to strengthen your faith, Jude tells us, and stand strong, or to stand strong. Build yourselves up in your most holy faith. And along with that, rely on the Holy Spirit. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Trust Him and His providence, His power in your life. Verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. You know, God loves you, but you may not feel loved. You may not be experiencing His love. You may be acting contrary to. Jesus told His disciples, remain in my love. Stay tight with me. Keep connected, like a branch to a vine, he said, and you'll be fruitful. Keep yourselves in the love of God as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. God's got a plan and a purpose for the ages, and he's bringing it about. You need to reinforce your relationship with him. But then notice verse 22, at the same time, be merciful to those who doubt. Boy, they're out there, aren't they? And doubters weigh in big on us. It's more caught than taught. You catch from people their spirit, don't you? It kind of wears on you after a while, the negativity. He says, be merciful. Snatch others from the fire and save them. Be proactive here. Get busy reaching out, pulling people out of the fire, away from and towards, in this case, the truth of God. I've got a list there, if you'll notice in your outline this morning, of some modern scoffers. For the next couple of weeks, I'm promoting a video series we'll do next door with coffee here afterwards. And adults, you're welcome to join us. I've always found it helpful to hear the arguments of opponents. Hey, coaches, you do that every time you're getting ready for a game. You figure out what the strong points are of the other team to counter those, don't you? And I think it's helpful for Christians to understand in clear terms, what are non-Christians saying about us? What are the atheists saying about, I don't know, can they speak about a being who is not? About God. Their arguments against faith. So that we can compare that with God's word and prepare ourselves to better represent him. A son who was a university student in California last year called me. He says, hey, Dad, he said, I just want to thank you. He said, just got done with my apologetics class. Apologetics is the science of answering, of defending, of contending, if we use Jude's word, for the faith. And out at Bible college, they had a class on how to defend your faith, apologetics. I said, excellent. I said, how'd you do? What'd you learn? He said, nothing. Because I knew it all already. I said, you did. He said, yeah, thanks for the times that we spent watching those debates. He said, I armed myself. I understood the arguments against. But the debate is not just a one-way monologue. In our debate today, we've got the man who wrote The God Delusion, Richard Dawkins. You'll see him listed with the bad guys there, along with Sam Harris and Christopher Hitchens, not Hutchins, Bart Ehrman. Those are some of the leading critics of what you believe in, of Christmas, the essence of the season. And they're quite convinced, boy, in Dawkins' case, that you're deluded. That you and I are deluded, that we're foolish to believe the things we do in God. And he's going to make a case for that position today. Unfortunately, he has to square off with a very disturbing individual by the name of John Lennox. He's one of the good guys. Robbie Zacharias, Josh McDowell, incidentally, airing from nowhere less than Branch County here at Union City High School, graduate, one of the leading spokesmen for the historicity, the vericity, the truthfulness of this book across the world. What a great guy. Dinesh D'Souza is another one that's prevalent. You can pick up these guys on internet. I figured out how to do that on my phone so far without taking the mark of the beast, but I'm leery. You could look some of these up yourself. But we're going to take some time afterwards. I want to encourage you to join in the conversation and to listen to the arguments against the scoffer, who is, in his case, suggesting that you and I are deluded by what we believe. On the other hand, I think John Lennox is an outstanding spokesman. He's a Oxford University mathematician who is a very committed Christian and an outspoken one at that. I think we've got a lot to learn, as my son David determined, from men like this who figured it out, who understand the arguments and are answering them. And yet I'm going to suggest that the greatest argument is not what you say, it's what you do. The greatest argument against Christianity are Christians when they're smug and self-righteous and condescending. Nobody wants to follow a Savior. He's like that, represented in you. In contrast, the greatest argument for Christianity are Christians. When they're winsome and genuine, loving and kind. And people are compelled to ask, what is it about you? You're different. And the opportunity is given. This December, let's take some time to consider why Christmas is so relevant in the world. These are contentious times, no doubt. The spirit of the age is active and alive. And he's challenging the true sentiment of the season. He's seeking to counter Christmas charity. Question its relevance in our society. In favor of the opposite, materialism, greed, self-centered living. He's seeking to outlaw manger scenes. Have you heard that one? Or common greetings like Merry Christmas, with the argument that that's offensive to people. It's just not politically correct. I'd like to know, is it biblically correct? Because it makes no difference politically. If God has instructed us on how to live, what to say, what to do, we have a higher Lord to answer to, don't we? In application, Jude tells us, I was very eager to write to you about salvation we share, but I felt I had to urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. Let me ask you, are you a contender? Are you willing to stand up to embrace what you believe in? And if necessary, to face opposition. You may want to go back and check, what is it I actually believe? Do you really believe that what you believe is really true? And if so, can you affirm that positively in your life? Secondly, choose to live out your faith, to live like a believer. Act it out, regardless of the circumstances and consequences that follow your obedience. And there will be. In some cases, negative, and others, quite positive. And then finally, determined to communicate your faith to others, as Jude tells us to do, to reach out and rescue those, snatch them, he calls it, from the fire, from judgment. I bet you know somebody who is in jeopardy of judgment today, and God would love to use you and I. What better time than Christmas to reach out? The good news is you can count on God's help. I know that because he promised it at the end of the book. Let me finish with the last two verses of Jude. It's a doxology of sorts where we give him ultimate glory. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ, our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Now unto him who's able to keep you from stumbling. Yeah. If you'll trust him, he'll sustain you. And ultimately, he will preserve you, as it suggests here, to eternal life in glory with God. Where you're at this morning, why don't you bow your heads as we pray? Let's take a couple of Sundays just to wrangle with what it is we believe, what that looks like in life, in our lives. And who around us needs to know the same? Let's reinforce our confidence of all things in God and His Word so that we're better able to represent Him in our generation. Lord, we thank You for this moment as we gear up for the season and celebrate the premier event of history, the incarnation, God becoming man. Unbelievable. And yet so many do not believe it. In fact, so many oppose it. And so I pray for myself and I pray for each one of us that You would help us to gear up, to contend for the faith as Jude instructs us, in spite of opposition. And as a result, Lord, the promise that You've given to fortify us so we will not fall is ours to embrace. I thank You for Your mercy, Your kindness, and Your love towards every one of us. You've extended Yourself to us. And I ask You, Lord, maybe like never before, extend Yourself through us to people out there who need You, who need Your love, people living a 3D life, who are discouraged and depressed, even despairing. How can they not be? Without the meaning and purpose, without direction and destiny that are only found in a living relationship with a loving Creator and Savior. It's You, Lord. And so employ us, we pray. Use us to that end. And as You do, we want to be sure to give You all thanks and praise. Again, through Jesus Christ, the living one, the one who shines out in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome His light. It's in His name that we ask this. Amen.
Thank you for spending time to listen to today's podcast, the first in the series, Contend for the Faith. If you enjoyed listening to this podcast, let me encourage you to donate to this ministry. You'll find a donate tab at BethelGilead.org. Until then, go out and experience the design for life as God's ambassadors, commissioned to a world in need of the gospel. God bless.